Put open your Bibles to Genesis 32. Let's stand together and we'll read Genesis 32, verses 22 to 32. That same night he arose, that's Jacob, and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Let's pray together. Father God, what a gloriously mysterious wrestling match this is. Father, as we look at this text, there's a lot of questions that we want to ask that really you don't give us answers to in this text. And yet, Father, there is enough to consider here to make us think for hours upon hours. Father, I pray that as we look at this text tonight, that you will open our hearts to see you and to perceive you as you are and to understand, Father God, the underlying message in this meeting between the angel of the Lord and Jacob before the ford of the river Jabbok. And I pray, Father God, that you would make us to see how this text tonight applies in our own lives, how this text tonight is so applicable to our lives. God, I pray that you will open your word to us. I pray, Father God, we would receive it with joy. I pray, Father God, we would receive it and understand, come to understand you in a greater way than we know you even now. And I pray you will glorify yourself in the teaching and in the preaching of this word. God, I pray that you will grant to me unction. I pray that you will fill me with your Holy Spirit and empty me of reliance upon myself. And I pray, Father God, that you will make me a usable servant in your sight tonight. And I pray, Father God, that you will speak through me. And I pray, Lord God, that you will give ears and hearts to this body to receive your word. How we love you. You are faithful and you are good and you are worthy of our praise in every way. And so we commit this time to you and pray, Father God, speak to our souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This text that we're going to look at tonight, beloved, is one of those watershed moments in the life of one of God's saints. Jacob's experience here that we're going to look at is an experience, really, that all of us must go through if we're to be the people of God. Now, not the exact same experience, not the exact same circumstances, but this wrestling, this brokenness at the hands of God is something that's required of all the people of God. Tonight, what we're going to see is this. God teaches Jacob a life-changing, a soul-changing lesson. And that lesson is this: God will not be used. God will not be used. God's principles are not magic tricks or principles for better living that are to be used when they benefit and disregarded when they do not. God will not be ignored. God will not be put off by his people. God will not be a fallback plan, nor will he be manipulated for personal gain. God will not be relegated to being the accomplice and collaborator of our personal growth strategy. God will not even settle for merely being mentioned or being given honor with flowery language. What God demands and what God will see to it that he has is the submission of his saints to himself. What God demands is our brokenness before him. And he's going to show us that. We're going to see that tonight in this text. The scene is pretty obvious. Jacob has just given testimony to God's faithfulness to him, to his wives. He has dealt with Laban and left he and Laban's household behind. He has come to the promised land. He's come now to face his brother Esau, desiring to make things right. Moreover, he's acknowledged his debt to his brother and has done what he can to try to appease them and make restitution for the sins against him. And now, as we read in verses 22 and 23, he has taken his wives and his children across the river Jabbok, and then he's returned by himself to the other side alone. And quite honestly, he is fearful. Quite honestly, he's having a hard time resting. Quite honestly, he's having a hard time taking an opportunity to sleep here, because he's concerned about the next day. He's concerned about seeing Esau face to face. Though he'd prayed and he asked God to deliver him, though he'd made declarations of faith in God, Esau is coming for Jacob. He's coming with 400 men. And Jacob had done everything that he could do, and now he's stuck awaiting Esau's arrival. He's got no idea what this encounter is going to look like. And so he waits in the darkness of this desert night, and suddenly Jacob gets assaulted by God. Take a look at this again, verses 22 and through 24. The same night he arose, took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took him and sent him across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of the day. That is so understated. Think about what's going on here, okay? Having sent his wives and his children over the ford of the Jabbok River, having returned, all of a sudden, Jacob, out of the midst of the darkness, is grabbed by some guy, thrown to the ground, and starts getting beat on. I mean, think about that. This is not like a normal thing that you expect to have happen to you. From Jacob's perspective, he has no clue what's going on. This could be some Bedouin robber, you know, that's out trying to get what he can get. Or maybe it's an assassin that's been sent from Esau to take care of him once and for all. But Jacob, all of a sudden, is accosted. He is assaulted. He is grabbed by God, he comes to find out later. And he is in a battle for his life. There's a couple of things here that I want us to see that we need to understand so we grab what's taking place here. The first one is this, that the one who's initiating this wrestling match, the one who's initiating this battle of the wills, is not Jacob. It's not Jacob, okay? It's this unknown assailant. And the reason that that's important is this. Many times this event has been used by preachers to say, this is an example. This is a picture of a saint wrestling in prayer with God. This is a picture of a saint prevailing in prayer with God. But that is not the picture that's taking place here. That's not what's going on. We don't have any indication that Jacob is praying at all. We have an indication that Jacob comes across the river and all of a sudden he's in a wrestling match. That's what we see in front of us. Jacob doesn't initiate this. He doesn't initiate. It's not like he's initiating or pursuing God in this. He doesn't initiate this contest with God in order to wrest blessing from his hand. And rather, it's this. Is that this man, the angel of the Lord, is wrestling with Jacob to take something from him. He's wrestling with Jacob to take something from him. And the goal of this match, as we're going to see, is to break Jacob. Once and for all. It's to break Jacob once and for all and to make him once and for all small in his own eyes. It's to show him his weakness. It is to break him of his pride. That's what's going on in this wrestling match. The second thing that we need to see and to know is that the man that Jacob is wrestling with is God. It's the angel of the Lord. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, Jacob doesn't immediately recognize that. It's not like he understands immediately when he's in this wrestling match, as soon as he's grabbed, that, hey, I'm wrestling with God. That's not it at all. He doesn't understand that right away, okay? But he does come to realize it during the battle. Jacob's opponent is God himself. He's in a physical fight, yes. And there is physical injury that's inflicted on Jacob, yes. But there is in it underlying and deeply important spiritual lessons that Jacob needs to learn and that we need to learn. Last, we need to see this, is that it's a long battle. It's a battle that lasts the entire night long. And really what we see in this battle, honestly, here's what's going on. In this fight that we see, in this battle that we see next to the river Jabbok, this is just a picture of Jacob's life in microcosm. This is a picture of Jacob's life illustrated for us in one night. He has been a wrestler, a fighter, a battler, a schemer his entire life. It's an illustration of his life, this battle of the wills. That's what's going on. So there's a battle that's raging all night long between Jacob and this unknown assailant that continues until Jacob is left broken and he's left begging. Look at it. Verses 25 and 26. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. As God wrestles with Jacob, God breaks him. With the touch of a hand, with the touch of his hand on his hip socket, he renders Jacob unable to wrestle any longer. He breaks Jacob. He renders him weak and dependent and at the mercy of his opponent. In an instant, he demonstrates his superiority over Jacob. And we're not sure when it is in this battle exactly that Jacob realizes that he's not battling a mere man. But we do understand this. We see displayed for us very clearly in this battle that God will have victory over the heart and the will of his people, no matter how hard, no matter how stubborn, no matter how steely it may be. Well, what are we to understand in this? What are we supposed to understand from what takes place and the way that God touches his hip and, you know, puts it out of joint? What do we see? Well, first this. The obvious thing is that God could have ended this battle as soon as it started, couldn't he? Couldn't he? I mean, he could have touched the hip immediately, put it out of socket, fight's over, Jacob's on the ground crying, and God's victorious. That's what it could have been right away, right? He could have touched his hip, and that would have been it. So why this battle? And why does it go on so long? Well, first of all, this battle needs to take place because Jacob needs to have a clear understanding of who his opponent truly is. Let me explain that to you. God is his adversary here at Jabbok, and here's why. Because Jacob needs to learn once and for all that his flesh is his own worst enemy. That his own flesh is his own worst enemy. And Jacob and his reliance upon himself and upon his fleshly ways is his own worst enemy. Because when he pursues his own way, when he tries to live according to his fleshly wisdom, when he lives according to his wisdom of his flesh and not in submission to God, he sets himself against God. And Jacob needs to understand that once and for all. Jacob's issue is not really Laban. It's not really even Esau. It was God who would not allow Jacob to live independently of him. He would not allow Jacob, upon whom was given this covenant blessing, to live as if God did not exist. Jacob was not free to use God's name. He was not free to use God's promises and not live in submission to God for God's glory. He was not allowed to do that. God was not going to allow him to do it. It wasn't an option. Jacob needed to learn this lesson clearly. His life wasn't his own to do with as he pleased. God wasn't going to be used in this instance. He wasn't going to be called upon only when he was in a jam to get him out of it, only to be forgotten again. It was not an option for Jacob. And it was time for him to understand what we should all understand as God's people, that you are not your own. I am not my own. We were bought with a price and we are to glorify God in our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. God was asserting his ownership over Jacob. Why did he let him fight and battle and do all this? Because Jacob needed to understand that when he relied upon himself, he was setting himself in opposition to God. And he was opening himself continually for the discipline of God, and he would receive it. Because God will not be ignored by his people. That's the reason for the battle. But why does God permit it to go on all night? Well, God is showing Jacob something. He's showing Jacob the steel-willed. He's showing Jacob the hard-headed. He's showing Jacob the reality of his own weakness. Think about it. All night long, Jacob wrestles with this guy. He grasps, he wrestles, he fights, he battles, but to no avail, to no advantage. He doesn't get the upper hand at all whenever he's battling this guy. He is battling and fighting and realizing that he's got no power to defeat this adversary. And yet he continues. God is demonstrating to Jacob that ultimately in this battle of wills, no matter how strong his will may be, in this battle of wills, in the battle for supremacy over his soul, that Jacob had no hope for victory. He just didn't. He had no hope of emerging from this as the victor. He was showing him the bankruptcy of what he thought was his own strength. In essence, what he's doing with Jacob as this microcosm of his life is taking place in this battle at the river Jabbok, as he's showing him the worthlessness and the emptiness of his scheming and his plotting and his striving in the flesh. It had gotten him nothing but trouble. But the flesh dies hard, doesn't it? Doesn't it, beloved? Flesh dies hard. And God allows Jacob to struggle and to strain just to show him the emptiness of all of his striving in the flesh. But notice how long it is for Jacob to learn this lesson. It's all night long. He's hard-headed. He's got this will of steel. Jacob will not stop. He will not submit until God pointedly ends the battle. You see it? He won't give up until God pointedly and powerfully and decisively ends this battle. He's going to fight, he's going to kick, he's going to claw until God says enough. It touches his hip and the fight's over. He asserts his power over Jacob and he does it with certainty. No matter how greatly Jacob's going to struggle against God, God will win. In fact, here's the picture that I get. You ever watch the National Geographic channel, Nat Geo? I love watching Nat Geo when they do like all the stories from like Africa and the big cats and all that stuff. You ever seen the ones where you see those little cubs that are fighting with the daddy lion? You ever see that? And you know, for a while it goes on and they're jumping and attacking and biting the ears and biting them on the, you know, face and doing all that stuff. And they jump and they paw and they flail around and they growl and attack and bite. But eventually what happens? The daddy lion gets bored with it, right? The daddy lion says, this is enough. And he ends the battle very simply. What's he do? He just opens his mouth real wide, sticks it over the head of the cub, and closes slightly. And what's the cub do? They go limp. They freeze. I do that with my kids sometimes. When they're fighting with me, I just hold them down and go, no, I don't do that. But they go limp, right? That's exactly what goes on here. God is asserting his power over Jacob. Because here's the thing, submission to God is not optional for Jacob. Submission to God, if you're God's child, is not optional for you. God will ensure that you submit to him. He will. He will ensure that you submit to him. Jacob had to be broken. He had to be broken of seeing God merely as a tool to achieving his goals or as someone who would bail him out when he got in over his head. Jacob needed to be broken once and for all. Of his self-reliance, he needed to be brought into submission to God, not just with words. Look, he'd made a good show of it, talking to his wives and dealing with Laban and everything, but words are not enough. It wasn't just enough to have the words of submission. There had to be the reality of it. And so God breaks him. And you can envision in your mind what's taking place here. As soon as God touches Jacob's hip, Jacob goes from grappling with God to clinging to him. To clinging to him with all the strength that he has. Now, obviously, if God can, you know, break Jacob's hip, it wouldn't be hard for God to have escaped Jacob's grasp with ease, right? He could have pulled away from Jacob's grip pretty easily. But that's not the point. The point we're supposed to see is this, is that Jacob goes from fighting and failing and wrestling with God to clinging to God in brokenness. He's undone here. All of Jacob's strength, all of his will to fight had to be broken by God so that all Jacob could do was to cling to God for blessing. In fact, only as Jacob was crippled, only as he saw his strength disappear, only as he was broken of reliance on his own power could he truly lay hold of God. Let that be a lesson for us, beloved. Let that be a lesson for us. It's true of us as well. As long as we're relying upon ourselves, relying on our own strength, and relying on our own power, we will never cling to God as we should, as we need to. Jacob had to cling to God. He had to have God as his only trust. He had to have God as his only hope. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Proverbs 3. People have this stuff. They have this phrase, these verses. They knit them and stick them on the wall. But look at these words. Proverbs chapter 3 and starting in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not trust in the Lord partially and trust in your own wisdom and your own ability and your own skill a little bit. Not hedge your bets. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your perception of things. Jacob was the king of that. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. It doesn't mean tip your hat to him. It means in all of your ways, submit them to God. And he will make straight your paths. He'll make straight the convoluted paths. Man, as convoluted as Jacob's life had become and was, all he had to do was trust in the Lord. Lean on his, not on his own understanding. Acknowledge God and God would make straight his path. Look, he said, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Jacob had to be brought to the end of himself so that he could trust in God. Look down at verses 11 and 12. And he says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Do you see? Here's the thing. This is what God has to do to each one of us. He's got to break our fleshly self-reliance, our self-direction, our self-centeredness, our willfulness. He's got to break us of our reliance on our own understanding and our wisdom. He's got to break us of the delusion of our sovereignty over our own lives. If we are God's covenant people, he is our master. And we, when we pursue sinful self-reliance, we're our own worst enemies because we put ourselves at odds with God. God's got to break his people. He's got to make them to be at the point that they will trust in nothing but him. And for some of us, that battle's longer than for others, isn't it? For some of us, that battle is longer than for others. But God will bring us to a place of utter reliance upon him, to a place where we are desperate for him and for his grace and for his blessing. He will bring us to the place of abject submission to him, and he will do that if we are his. Our wills have got to be broken to his. That's what we see here. Do you understand what Jacob stands as for us as the believers in God is to see that, look, when we look at Jacob, in a lot of ways we see ourselves, at least when I look at Jacob, I see myself. I think about the foolishness of my contending with God for supremacy over my own life when he called me to preach, and I argued and fought and scratched and everything. It was like one big river Jabbok for 2 years. More than that, actually, for 6 years. Until God finally broke me. And he does the same with all of us. Our wills have to be broken to his will. Do you understand? The beginning of revival, that's the beginning of the revival of the soul, is to be broken. That's the beginning of revival, is to be broken before God. It's painful, yes. It's humiliating most times, but it's the only way. That's the thing. It's the only way. The Lord Jesus will not reveal himself through us. He will not reveal himself to us until the proud self that is within us is broken. And true brokenness, beloved, true brokenness only happens when that hard, unyielding self that justifies itself, that wants its own way, that insists on its own rights, that seeks for its own glory, when finally, at last, it bows its head to God's will, and we are crushed by our sin, and we are crushed by God's grace, and we give up our own way to Jesus, and we surrender our rights, and we discard our own glory, so that Christ can be all in us and for us. But that's gotta happen. I hear people all the time speaking about how they want to know God more deeply. They want to see God work more powerfully. They want to see God more and understand God more and experience more of God. But they stand on this side of the river Jabbok. They stand over here fighting so hard against God. They won't be broken. They won't bow the head. I promise you, if you are God's, he will use whatever means are necessary to finally and fully break you. And in some cases, it will be a catastrophic breaking. But he will have his people in submission to him. He will do it. God breaks us in a lot of ways. He doesn't have to take us to the River Jabbok. You know what? God breaks us in a lot of ways. Sometimes he allows us to experience the temporal consequences of our sins and to feel them in an acutely difficult manner. Sometimes God allows us to reap the consequences of broken relationships and shattered relationships that we have destroyed by our own sin. But in every case, the way that God breaks us is to bring us by His Spirit to the foot of the cross to behold with our eyes, the eyes of faith, what our sin has done to our Savior. And He opens our eyes to see the brokenness of Christ in our place, and He breaks us with it. But make no mistake, He will break us. We cannot succeed. We cannot succeed in wrestling with God. We can't. And I thank God for that. Because no matter how horribly difficult or humiliating or trying, the consequences may be that break us. They break us for life. They break us for salvation. God breaks us to belong to Him. What we need to see is that brokenness is the pathway to blessing. Look at it. Jacob's finally broken by God. He clings to the Lord, begging blessing. And we read in verses 27 and 28, "And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.'" Why does God ask Jacob his name? God just forget who he's wrestling with? Oh, who are you again? Oh, that's right. No. Why does he ask him his name? What? To admit his what? Yeah. He's not just asking him to admit his name or confess just his name. He's saying, "What's your name? What's the character of your life?" And the character of Jacob's life that he has to confess when he confesses his name is heel grabber, supplanter, conniver, schemer. And it's only after Jacob is broken over who he has been, and over only after he has confessed who he has been, that God will bless him. He must own the extent of his sinfulness before God will bless him. What's your name? It's Jacob. I'm a heel grabber. I'm a conniver. I'm a schemer. And when Jacob clings to the Lord and begs that he bless him, blesses him, and he confesses his name, the Lord gives him a new name. To the Hebrews, this is important. Why? Again, because your name reflected your character. And God had renamed people in the past. But I want you to think about this for a second, because this is really important to see. In the past, we've seen Jacob rename Abram, Abraham. We've seen him rename Sarai, Sarah. Here's the thing about those names. They were just further extensions on the original name that they had. For instance, follow me. Abram meant exalted father. Abraham meant father of a multitude. Not a great difference there, right? Sarai meant princess. Sarah meant princess. Princess. Not much of a difference there, right? But Jacob's new name speaks of utter transformation. Jacob's new name is Israel. And the name Israel can mean two different things, although I think one of them is chief here, and you'll know after I explain it to you which one I think is. It can mean two things. It can mean he who strives with God. or he who prevails with God, or it can mean God prevails, God commands, or God fights. Both meanings, in a sense, are true. Jacob wrestled with God, and he prevailed in the sense of clinging to God in brokenness until God blessed him. But notice the way that he's blessed. Notice how he prevails with God, the same way we prevail with God, by being broken before him, by clinging to him in desperate hope and in faith. Jacob wins with God by losing. That's how he wins with God, by losing. Well, it makes sense. Jesus would say the same thing in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26, when he said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Jacob prevails with God by losing. But the key here, and underlying all of this, is that before Jacob prevailed with God by losing, God prevailed over Jacob by breaking his stubborn self-will. Jacob is now Israel, the one over whom God prevails, or the one with whom God and for whom God fights. And I think that's the better understanding, that God fights is what the name Israel means. And here's why. It means God fights. This means, first of all, that God would fight against Jacob because of his stubbornness and pride and bring him into submission. But then secondly, that God would fight for Israel. And so Jacob could have confidence to face Esau. I love the way John Calvin says this. He says the right way to understand it is this: God fights against us with his left hand, and he fights for us with his right hand. God has prevailed over Jacob. And God wants him to be sure that he understands that truth. And you can see it in what happens next. Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." "You ask me my name, I'm going to ask you your name." But he says, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." What's the deal here? It's obvious that Jacob knows that this is God. That's why he names the place Peniel, right? So why ask God's name? And why doesn't God just straight out answer, "Mine God"? Why doesn't he do that? It would make sense, right? I mean, wouldn't you expect that? Here's why. It has to do with that tendency in Jacob to use God as he had done in the past. In fact, the idea here is that Jacob's kind of asking God's name so he can have a handle on God. Let me give you an earthly sort of picture of what I mean. You ever had one of those people call you at home, those salespeople that all read off the same sheet of music? Those people that, "Hi, is this Nick?" "Hi, Nick, how are you?" "Nick, Nick, 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 Nick. Hey, Nick, blah, 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 Nick, 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 Nick." Why? Because they're taught, if you use the person's name a lot, you sell more. Right? If you have their name, you got power over them. That's the idea. If you remember their name, flattered. They've got power. That's the idea here. In that ancient Near East, the idea was this: if you knew the God's name, you had power over him, right? And it's not that Jacob doesn't know God's name. It's just simply this: to keep Jacob submissive and seeking, God withholds his name from Jacob. He withholds that sort of buddy-buddy thing with Jacob right now because he wants Jacob to understand, "You are not my equal. You're not. It's not what this is. You weren't almost successful in this wrestling match with me because you're almost as strong as me. You're not. The fact that I didn't crush you is grace. The Lord is far above us. And while he graciously reveals himself to those who obey him," John 14:21, right? "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Even though God truly does graciously reveal himself to those who obey him. He remains distant from those who simply want to use him for their own purposes. And he knows that's Jacob's tendency. And so God guards Jacob from that tendency in him. He makes Jacob live his life trusting in the mysterious God who cannot be tamed. And so Jacob calls the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Jacob, having seen the pre-incarnate Christ, gives a new name to the place. He calls it the face of God. Because he had seen the appearance of God, and yet his life was delivered. His life was spared, and he was saved. And I want you to see something. This is really important. It's instructive. It's instructive to us to see that in naming this place Peniel, Jacob is extolling a couple of things. First, he's magnifying the fact of God's holiness and his glory, which should have brought him death. And second, he's magnifying God's grace by which he's been preserved. He has that glorious mingling in this name of God's glory and of God's grace. And then we close with this picture, verses 31 to 32. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel. That's just a variant spelling of Peniel. Limping because of his hip. I love that. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Apparently, Jacob told people this story. He told everybody the story. He told them what happened in this wrestling match at the River Jabbok. And so they didn't eat that piece on the animal. There's no command for abstinence from that in the Mosaic law. Moses is saying, as he writes this, up until this day, Israel doesn't do this. You know. Here's what we need to see, though. The great preacher, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, was once asked, "What does a person look like who has truly met God?" And he said, "He walks with a limp." He walks with a limp. It's pretty perceptive. After encountering the pre-incarnate Christ, Jacob was forever crippled. Physically, yes. But in regard to his own ego, self-importance, self-reliance especially. His limp would be a constant reminder that God would be in control of his life, that God would master him. And that's what God does with everyone who's his. He has to. He breaks our self-reliance and our self-glory to glory in and to cling to. So with a limp, Jacob walks to meet Esau. And we'll pick that story up next week. Let's pray. Father, it seems sometimes when we consider our own lives that your work of breaking us is never done. That you're continuing to wean us from dependence and reliance upon ourselves and upon our own wisdom and on our own intellect and what seems good and right to us. You are continually weaning us from what we think is power and strength in ourselves. And you are making us to see our utter dependence upon you, our brokenness. And you increasingly make us to cling to you in desperate hope and in faith. I'm thankful, Lord, that you do. I pray, God, that we would see how foolish trust in the flesh really is. How utterly bankrupt it is. And I pray that you would be continually breaking us and shaping us and humbling us
so that all we have is Christ. He is our life. He's our everything. God, I pray that you would humble us before you, so that in our submission to you, we might give to you the worship and the praise and the obedience of which you are worthy. I thank you, God, for this picture, for recording for us through your servant Moses this illustration of your faithful, gracious, life-giving breaking of your people. Lord, I thank you that you are a faithful, faithful potter, shaping us and molding us continually into vessels of honor for your glory's sake. God, I pray we would not resist your hand, but that we would welcome it. Lord, I love you. I thank you for your faithfulness to break me. And I thank you for your faithfulness to break your people here. You are good and worthy of praise. And I bless you in the holy name of Christ. Amen.